The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. These are the wise words of Proverbs 18:17. And what the writer of Proverbs here was talking about is something that Don McClure refers to as the law of first hearing. In other words, we're tempted the first time we hear something to believe that. And then if something else comes along, this new information, sometimes it overturns it and sometimes it's difficult to accept. And so basically what the writer of the Proverbs is saying here is basically, hey, whenever we hear one side, it's important to also hear the other side, to listen to the other side of the story. So as we come to the book of Genesis this morning, I kind of wanted to share some background, a little personal testimony, my own life, because this verse, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him, has special import into my life and also how I view the book of Genesis. You see, when I was growing up in South Texas, I was in love with the ocean. It's ironically, my parents hated the beach. And so it made for difficult at times, but I had relatives who would come down and take us to the beach, and I loved going there. I loved going to aquariums. I always wanted an aquarium in my room. There was a drainage canal behind our house that I would go and try to catch things out of. I know it wasn't the ocean, but it was as close as I could get. And I would collect books about the ocean. Jacques Cousteau became my hero. I remember watching on TV, anytime some nature show about the ocean came on, I would watch it. So this love of the ocean grew so much that eventually I wanted to major in marine biology. I ended up going to A&M Galveston for my first 2 years of college, majoring in marine biology. And this focus on the natural world and my lack of exposure to spiritual truth, well, what happened is the older I got, the more materialistic I became. To make a long story much shorter, I went off to college and I began to live the life of a materialist. I grew up in a household that was, you know, what you might consider a good American household. Wasn't based in Christian values necessarily, but, you know, we don't lie, we pay our taxes, we do all these kinds of things. So there was this formal righteousness without a relationship with God in the middle of it. I began to go to college and begin to do whatever was right in my own eyes. Began to go off the path of this legalism that I was accustomed to, kind of this American legalism, and began to live my own life in the way I wanted to. But late in my college career, things began to change. It was around 1997, and I began to be confronted with a number of situations, which in retrospect, I realized was the Holy Spirit drawing me to salvation. I wouldn't have used those words at the time. But what happened is I began to meet different individuals and be exposed to things that got me thinking. I had had one uncle who growing up was a strong Christian and he was always a good influence on me. But the things that he had said to me over time began to make sense at that point. I began to think about things in a different light. And one of the things that occurred to me was I began to feel that my whole life was wrong. That everything I was doing was wrong. And so all these interactions began to cause me a lot of trouble. I was a person who in college, though I had chased after girls and though I was drinking and doing all these things, I never found peace. I was on the borderline of suicide many times. And so all of these interactions began to culminate as I went to go visit Brandy. We're engaged at the time and I was riding with her best friend, Bethany. And it was interesting, we were talking about God, and I remember mocking the idea of God creating the universe, especially in 6 days. And I remember her turning to me in the car, and she just said to me, out of the blue, what if God told you he did it in 6 days? I was hesitant, but I had to admit from a logical standpoint that if there was a God, and he told me he created the earth in 6 days, that I would have to believe him. And that conversation was seminal in my growth. I began to really think about this more and more. As time marched on, as weeks became months, the Lord continued to draw me to himself, and I became fixated on the subject of whether or not there was a God who created the universe. Ironically, at the time, I was in senior level evolution classes at Texas A&M. And I was studying in these things in the classroom, but it wasn't making sense to me. And I began to read and study on my own. I began to purchase books on this subject. I began to have conversation with others. And as I began to work on this, I began to think about it, as I began to study it, I tirelessly used this relatively new resource called the internet. You see, there in 1997 into 1998, I was not familiar with the internet. I'd never had a computer. We didn't have cell phones. The only time I had used a computer was in a public place where I would instant message Brandy when I was living at A&M Galveston and she was at A&M main campus. But my roommate, Woody, had a computer. And there on the campus of Texas A&M where I was, they gave us free Ethernet. And I began to get every night and begin to look up these ideas and think about these things and try to research, is there a God or isn't there? Now, hopefully you've already guessed how it all turned out. I eventually became convinced that the triune God of the Bible had created the universe. As a result of this belief, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. At that moment, I received forgiveness for my sins. I was no longer under judgment. And I entered into eternal relationship with the God of the Bible. And because the Lord brought me to himself using this specific path, the book of Genesis is of tremendous personal importance to me. It was only as I wrestled with the teachings of Genesis, especially those first three chapters of the creation, the fall, and redemption, only as I wrestled with them and then submitted to what it had to say, was I then able to get to know my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, my personal experience, coupled with a clear teaching of the scriptures, convinced me of this central theme of the Bible, that the central theme of the Bible is God revealing himself to fallen man with the goal of fallen man being restored to fellowship with God. Let me say that again. I believe the central theme of the Bible is God revealing himself to fallen man with the goal of fallen man being restored to fellowship with God. I believe the path that God took me on was so that he could draw me into relationship with himself. Now, as a result of this truth, I will be teaching the book of Genesis primarily from a devotional perspective. I believe that God wants us to get to know him better through his word. And so as I come to the book of Genesis, I'm not going to focus necessarily on all the technical aspects of it, though those are worthy of study. It's kind of like, I think about it like this. You know, we can know all about how God created the universe, and we can know the exact date, let's say. Let's say somehow we know all these things, and we know all the specifics, and we have all the science down. But if we know all of that and yet don't walk with the Lord, it's meaningless. It's like this. Imagine there was an engineer, a car builder, who wanted to have a relationship with you. And what he wanted to do as he built a car was to build a car specially for you so that he could take you in his car and drive around and spend time with you. And imagine you knew everything about that engineer. You knew everything about that car. You knew the date that it was made. You knew how it worked, but you refused to get in that car and go with him. It would be pointless. And so it is for us. If somehow we were to know all the mysteries of Genesis and we could pull it all apart, and yet we didn't walk in fellowship with this living God who created the universe, it would be pointless. So my heart and the time that we have together as we move through this book is not to solve all the problems here, to not answer every question. There's plenty of time for us to do that study. You have a lot more access to the internet than I did back in the day. But to actually look at these things, to talk about some of these different issues, but to realize that at the end of the day, have I gotten in the car with the Lord? Am I going with him? This creation that he's made, this book where he reveals that he is the creator and that he wants me to have a relationship with him, am I taking advantage of that? Or am I just coming because I want to have a mental exercise in understanding the mysteries of the universe? Now, I'm well aware of the many controversies surrounding the book of Genesis. I realize that born-again believers vary widely on what they believe regarding the age of the universe and the way in which it was created. So just to be clear, I will be teaching Genesis from a young earth perspective, and I will share what I believe and why I believe it without covering every topic from every angle. And so maybe you share a different viewpoint. And you say, well, Steve, I think you're naive to believe in a young earth. I think it should be this or that or the other. That's okay. But I would encourage you to know why you believe what you believe and to know why you believe it. to study these topics individually. It's my hope and my desire that you would not take all of your study of Genesis just what we do on Sunday mornings, but that this would compel you to study more, to think more about these things. And as you study and as you understand and as you wrestle with these things, I pray that you would draw closer to the God who created the universe. Now, as we get started in the book of Genesis this morning, we're only going to cover the first two verses of chapter 1 in a message I've entitled, In the Beginning. So please follow along as I read Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. We read, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, when I originally sat down to put this study together, I had all 31 verses in there. And as I began to put this study together, I began to think about these things and pray about it. It was interesting because my life is so intertwined, my life as a Christian, to the book of Genesis, that I found that all these conversations and things that I've been thinking about for the last 17 years came out. And I realized, man, we can't spend all week on Sunday service. Let's cut this down a little bit. And so we're just going to cover two main topics this morning in our first two verses. We'll look first of all at overview. That'll be the background of Genesis and then verse 1. And then we'll look at operation in verse 2. And we'll spend the vast majority of our time in our first section this morning. So with this as our introduction, let's move into our first section. Again, it's overview in verse 1. And I want to begin, since we're getting into a new book, with a little bit of background information on the book of Genesis. Although Genesis does not name its author, 9 Old Testament books and 8 New Testament books affirm that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, as you go and you look and maybe you read some critical commentaries, there's all kinds of different viewpoints of, you know, who wrote the book of Genesis, and maybe it was this culmination of individuals and all of these kind of theories, this different higher criticism. But it's interesting, the Old Testament and New Testament affirm that Moses was the writer, and perhaps most importantly, the Lord Jesus himself spoke of Moses as the author of Genesis. It's believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis somewhere between 1445 and 1405 BC. The history recorded in Genesis is broken down into 3 distinct sequential geographical settings. And so as we move through the book of Genesis, we're going to see just it move from 3 different main places. First of all, we'll see Mesopotamia, and that's in chapters 1 through 11. That'll be creation to 2090 BC. Then we'll move to the Promised Land, chapters 12 through 36, as God begins to move through a man named Abram, who he renames to Abraham. That'll be in 2090 to 1897 BC. And then finally, Egypt, as Joseph is taken captive to Egypt, and then it begins to shift there. And we'll see that in 1897 to 1804 BC. It's also worth noting that the book of Genesis covers a longer span of history than any other book of the Bible. And I would argue that to understand the Bible as a whole, it's vital that you understand the book of Genesis. So if this is some background information, let's move into the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's just good to read that. Many a pastor has pointed out the following truth, quote, if you can believe this verse of the Bible, then you can believe every other verse of the Bible. It's interesting as you think about it, the Genesis 1:1 is actually kind of that gateway into the Bible as a whole. Because if you reject Genesis 1:1, if you say, I really can't buy it, I really can't buy that God created the heavens and the earth, well then, of course, you're not going to have an easy time believing any of the rest of it. But if you can believe this, if by faith you think there are good reasons for believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then there's nothing else that the scripture teaches that should be too hard for you. You see, if there's a God who can create the physical universe, then why can't he do every other thing that the Bible says he can do? And so there's an application question for us right away as we encountered this first verse of the Bible is, do we believe this verse? Do you believe this verse? When I began to think about this, when I began to study it, I did not believe this verse. I remember getting on a computer as I was doing a project for this teaching class that I had, and I remember looking up resource information, and I remember coming across information that talked about creation. I remember sitting there laughing at it. What? There's a creator? So the question for us to ask is, do we believe that Genesis 1:1 is true? Because if we don't, let's be honest, there's really no reason for you and I to believe anything else that the Bible has to say. Why reject Genesis 1:1 and believe anything else? Because this is where it all starts. This is where it all begins. This is the gateway to everything else. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of the Bible. If it is disregarded, then the rest of the Bible is rendered meaningless. If the God of the Bible is not the creator of the universe, then we are not responsible to him because he's just a figment. He doesn't exist. If Genesis 1:1 is not true, then he can't tell us what to do. He's not our creator. He's not the boss of us. The Bible really stands or falls with Genesis 1:1. Everything else is built upon that. And it's interesting, as we begin to think about these things, as we begin to think about these ideas, then we see how it pops up in the worship songs that we sing. We begin to read the Psalms and read other places and realize how often it refers to God as our creator. And as our creator, the fact that we owe something to him. Now, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then we must pay special attention to what it has to say and alter our lives to come into conformity with it. You know, we never like it when we were little and our dad said to do something, and we say, you know, why? Well, because I said so. Oh, that's not a good reason. Well, then he might go to, because I'm your dad. You know, and the old, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. That's especially true when it comes to God. He brought us into this world and he can take us out. And it's interesting, and some, you know, I like to think about logic and philosophy, and all these are tied into Genesis 1:1, because you know what Genesis 1:1 tells us is that God is our creator, and if he is our creator, then we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. There's only two kinds of beings in this universe, independent beings and dependent beings. And the only being that belongs in the independent category is the triune God. The triune God is independent. It doesn't need anything. No one else on the outside has to help him or support him or anything. But everything else is dependent being. Every other being. You and I are dependent beings. If we ever think we're not dependent, then let's just have somebody hold us underwater for an extended period of time. We'll realize we're dependent on air very quickly. Let us miss a meal and we begin to complain to our wives about how hungry we are. We're dependent upon food. Let us run more than we're used to, and we'll see how we're dependent on a couch. We need to sit down after a while. Okay? So we're dependent beings, but Genesis 1:1 says there's an independent being. There's a God who made everything else. So with all of this in mind, let's take some time to look at Genesis 1:1 piece by piece. We'll begin with those first four words, "In the beginning, God." I love this. Notice, first of all, that the Bible begins by clearly stating that God exists. In the beginning, in other words, before time, before space, before matter, before the creation of the physical universe, God was already there. That's what the Bible says. It says, in the beginning, God. God was already there. He already existed. I like that. You know, for the scripture also says that if a person says there is no God, he's a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so the Bible just puts it out there. Now, interestingly, one of the most common questions that I get asked by students, my students at school know that I'm a pastor and I teach the Bible. And so they ask me from time to time, who made God? It's a common question. And the answer is quite simple. No one made God. No one made God. No one made God because God always existed. And what's interesting, both believing and unbelieving scientists agree that the physical universe had a beginning. Now, there's different theories nowadays, and they're trying to do this one thing off of another. But ultimately, they all believe this, that this universe came into existence at a specific point in time. Some say thousands of years, some say billions of years, but they say it had a beginning. Neither group believes that the universe or matter is eternal. And herein lies the rub. If the universe and matter are not eternal, then where did they come from? How did everything get started? Are we to truly believe that the universe began as nothing compressed, exploded, became something, and evolved into everything? Are we to truly believe that everything came from nothing? It seems logically airtight that if there was ever only nothingness, if absolutely no one and nothing existed, then there would be nothing now. Take this illustration. We're going to put on the screen a black slide. Okay? It's inspiring, I know. There's this black slide here. Okay? This is going to be an illustration of nothingness. I know for you that are more philosophically minded, we say it's not technically nothing because there's black. Okay, just bear with me. All right? Imagine that this is nothing. Nothingness. This is the universe before matter, before everything else. There's actually before the universe. There's nothing there. We all know that if there's no one to act on this screen, then this screen will remain like this forever. It will remain nothing. But as we move to our next slide, now the fact that that's there, you realize something or someone had to cause that. You realize there's a person in the back pushing the button so that this slide comes up. You realize there's someone that had to put this slide together. You realize that their ability to do so is pretty mediocre, but someone did it. So if there was ever a time that there was nothing, there would still be nothing. Nothing can't become something. For something to exist now means that there always had to be something and or someone. And that someone did and does exist, that someone is God. In the beginning, God. God is what, you know, in the words of Aristotle, the uncaused first cause. The one who got everything started. The one who created all things that exist. He is the starting point. You see, some people like to go into what is called an infinite regression. They say, well, if there's this God, then this God was made by a previous God, and that God was made by a previous God. And they go infinite. They say just it goes infinitely backwards. There's no end to the creators. That doesn't make any sense. Because philosophically, if there's an infinite number of moments before this moment would have never arrived. You can't go infinitely backwards because you would never arrive at the now. And so the point of this is that there was a beginning. And this beginning is centered upon a person, and this person is God. Now, the word God here in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. And regarding this vitally important word, I would like to quote a few different authors to see what they have to say about this Hebrew word Elohim. David Guzik writes this, quote, "Grammatically, Elohim is a plural word used as if it were singular. The verbs and pronouns used with Elohim should be in the plural, but when Elohim refers to the Lord, the verbs and pronouns are in the singular." Now, that's curious grammatically. So it's a plural word, and yet the verbs used and pronouns used with it are in the singular. So what's going on here? Well, we have some kind of a plural unity. Rabbi Simeon ben Joachi says this, "Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet notwithstanding, they are all one, and joined together in one, and not divided from each other." Clark says, quote, "He must be strangely prejudiced indeed, who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity, and of a Trinity in unity, is expressed in the above words." And then Martin Luther says, quote, "But we have clear testimony that Moses aimed to indicate the Trinity, or three persons in the one divine nature." So here we have in the very first verse of the Bible, we have this word Elohim for God, a plural unity that gives a hint to the Trinity, that begins to lay the foundation for this truth that will be progressively revealed as we move through the scripture, the ultimate fulfillment of it being in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Now, that brings us to our next point. In addition to what these commentators have to say, there is a New Testament passage that clearly reveals God, Elohim, to be a plural unity. And so if you would move to that section of scripture now, it's in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I apologize, got a little excited there. John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. And the point we're making here is this Elohim, that in the beginning God, that God is a plural unity. That's one God and yet multiple persons. The scripture reveals three persons. And what's interesting is we move to John chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 3, is the undeniable similarity in language between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. Genesis 1:1, we see in the beginning God. Now notice John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So here we see that God, Elohim, consists of at least two persons, God and the Word. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we realize that that God here is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. But who is the Word referred to here in John chapter 1? Well, it's likely that you already know the answer, but let's confirm it by looking down at verse 14. Look at verse 14. John writes, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what's so interesting about this, and I can't pass it up there in verse 14, that word dwelt among us means tabernacled among us. It's a camping term. So this Word, this person within Elohim, He came and He tabernacled among us. He went camping with us. He took on human flesh, that tent of human flesh, and came around and visited His creation. So the Word here in John chapter 1 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And one of the most interesting things to notice here in John 1, among the many interesting things, is that the Lord Jesus is the Creator. Look again at John 1 verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Sounds clear to me that Jesus Christ is a member of Elohim from Genesis chapter 1. We also see this truth of Jesus as Creator in Colossians 1:16. I'll read it for you. It says, "For by Him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." There it is, the heavens and the earth again. "Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." Now with these verses in mind, let's turn back to Genesis 1:1. And we see there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So as we connect John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 to Genesis 1:1, we realize that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, is the member of Elohim of the divine Godhead through whom all of creation came into existence. This is vitally important, not only because it gives us insight into the roles of the Trinity related to creation, helps us to understand God more, but it also speaks to that contentious debate regarding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's common for people to say that while they respect Jesus as a moral teacher, they don't believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is divine. For the benefit of those individuals, I'll simply read these verses once more. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And then Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him." You see, it's one thing not to believe the Bible. So when a person comes to me and says, "Hey, I don't believe the Bible." Okay, that's your choice. And if they're open to having a conversation, I would love to have a conversation with them, but I don't try to, you know, get them a headlock until they believe the Bible. Okay, you don't believe the Bible. But it's another thing for a person to say that they believe the Bible, yet deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's untenable. That is an untenable position. The Lord Jesus is our Creator. God the Father created the heavens and earth through Him. And how, if that's not deity, I don't know what is. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds." the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of all things, which the scripture clearly says Jesus did, is the hallmark of deity. So the next time a person says to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to these scriptures. Take them to these words that testify to the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, if the creation of all things, both, you know, physical and spiritual, if the creation of all things does not affirm the deity of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I really don't know what does. As we continue on in Genesis 1:1 now, we come to the word created. It says, in the beginning, God created. The word created here is translated from the Hebrew word bara. And in this context, the word bara has the meaning of bringing into existence. Bringing into existence what is referred to as creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. In other words, when Elohim created the universe, he did so out of nothing. No pre-existing materials were used. This is in contrast to us, right? We might have varying degrees of home improvement skills, okay? I know there's some in here that are very good at home improvement. I know there's some in here that are pretty poor at home improvement. But what do? When we want to have a home project, we don't just sit there and say, all right, let there be hammer. Come on. No, what do? We have to go down to Lowe's or Home Depot or Ace Hardware or wherever and go pick up some supplies. And if you're like me, what happens is you go do things and then you do it poorly. And so you have to go get more supplies or different supplies, or you forgot something and you're like, I'm just going to go to whatever's closer. I don't care how much I have to pay. I'm just going to go there because I'm tired of going to the hardware store. We have to have supplies. We need to have pre-existing materials. Not so with God. The triune God before creation was all that existed. There was nothing else. No angels or people. No animals or plants. No stars or planets. And then this almighty, independent, triune God, he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 testifies to this fact. It says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. When you and I do a home project, and whether it's good or whether it's bad, we don't say we made it out of things that are invisible. We said, I got the wood from over here and the screws from over here and I got the hammer and the saw. That's how I made this. Not so with God. God made everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. That's his creative power. Continuing on in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we take this verse as a whole, when we look at it as a whole, again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we have here is an overview. This is an overview. Genesis 1:1 is an overview. It's a summary statement of the 6 days of creation. So it's going to expand as we go. As we get into verse 2, and then in the following weeks, as we move through Genesis 1, then we're going to get the expanded view. But Genesis 1:1 is just that summary statement, the overview of, hey, the material world was created by God. God is the creator. It's important, again, to note that the heavens and the earth refer to the material universe, to the physical universe. In fact, it's widely believed among many Christians that God created the angels before he created the physical universe, in part because of what we read in Job chapter 38. So it's an interesting verse. I want to have you to turn there. Job 38, let's look at verses 4 through 7. As you turn into Job chapter 38, I want to give you some context. You know, Job is a hero of the faith, but God kind of was getting after him in these verses. And what's going on here is Job has been, you know, suffering great difficulties, but he's kind of had enough. And he's pretty frustrated, and he's pretty upset with God, and he kind of says some things along the way, questioning God's goodness. And so what's happening is he's really complaining, Job has been, about, yeah, I just want to get my time in court with God. If I could just talk to God face to face, he could see that I'm being treated poorly, that I'm being treated wrongly. And so Job is, you know, the old saying, be careful what you wish for. Because Job is going to get his opportunity to come face to face with God. And so God is going to ask him some things here in Job 38, starting in verse 4. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. So, biblical justification for sarcasm. I love it. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid the cornerstone? So he's challenging Job and say, hey, tell me how I did it, Job. Tell me how I made everything out of nothing. Were you there? So he's going after him. And then here in verse 7 is what leads some commentators to believe that angels were created before the physical universe. He says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So those morning stars and sons of God, many commentators see as I'm speaking of angels, and these angels are in awe of God as he's creating the physical universe. So it's interesting, something to think about. Now, before we move on to our second section, I want to share a few more verses that testify to the fact that the God of the Bible is the creator of all that exists. Again, I'm seeking to make that point that Genesis 1:1 is foundational to the rest of the Bible, and it's foundational to a relationship with the true and living God. If we reject him as creator, then the rest of the Bible is pointless. So this fact that God is creator is vital to our relationship with him. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there in Psalm 90, verse 2, what the psalmist is saying is not only that God is a creator, but that God is eternal, that he existed before the creation, and we've already spent time talking about that. Isaiah 44, verse 24 says this, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. You know, when we say something like, it's all me, that's not a good look. It's not a good attitude. But when God says, it's all me, it's true. He's the one who made it all. And then Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. The Bible is unashamed in proclaiming that there is a God who existed before all things and that he is the creator of all. With that said, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1 as we move from overview to our second section, operation. And again, we'll move through this section quickly. Operation here in verse 2. And what I mean by operation is operation, the idea of carrying out a plan. You know, when you have a plan, when you go in for an operation, hopefully your doctor has a plan for that operation. Or when you carry out a military operation or something. So this is as we move into verse 2, this is God beginning to carry out his operation of creation. Verse 2 of Genesis 1 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, there's some Christians who, for various reasons, believe that there's a gap in time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The gap theory is sometimes it's proposed in an effort to reconcile Genesis chapter 1 with the teaching of the universe is billions of years old. And you know, it's something to look at. You know, if you haven't ever studied the gap theory, I think it's important for you as a believer just to understand what you believe about that. Now, I personally don't subscribe to this theory. And part of the reason is I don't feel the need to try to make the scriptures fit into whatever scientific theory is currently in vogue. You know, I love what Damian Kyle said as he was teaching through Genesis. He says, don't throw away your Bibles yet. You know, there's always a reason for believers to, you know, the scientific community as a whole, the unbelieving scientific community. There are many godly believing scientists, so I'm not throwing science under the bus. But what I'm saying is there are many things that people proclaim as truth that as time passes by, it's proven not to be true. One of the illustrations the Lord used to kind of remind me of this is I love to go to friends in the library, and you know, they have all these used books. And sometimes they have books that they can't sell, no matter even for 75% off. And so they put them in these old shopping carts out front. As I began to look through these books that no one wanted, I began to see a lot of scientific textbooks from the 60s. And realize that many of the things that were taught in those days were out of vogue now. They weren't considered true anymore. And so there's this temptation for Christians to conform the scriptures to make them palatable to quote unquote the science of the day. And one Christian author wrote the following quote, over the course of human history, all kinds of speculative ideas have been falsely labeled science and mistakenly accepted as true by otherwise brilliant people. The now discredited dogmas of older scientific theories are numerous and in some cases laughable. They include alchemy, the medieval belief that other base metals could be transmuted into gold. Phrenology, the Victorian belief that the shape of one's skull reflects character traits and mental capacity. Astrology, the pagan belief that human destiny is determined by the motions of celestial bodies. And abiogenesis, the long-standing belief that living organisms are spontaneously generated by decaying organic substances. All those beliefs were deemed credible as science by the leading minds of their times. So we've seen that throughout history, that these different theories and views are overturned. The author continues, quote, "Science cannot speak with any authority about when the universe began, how it came into being, or how life originated on Earth. Science, by definition, deals with what can be observed, tested, measured, and investigated by empirical means. Scientific data, by definition, are facts that can be demonstrated by controlled, repeatable experiments that yield consistent results. The beginning of the universe, by its very nature, falls outside of the realm of scientific investigation." So this definition for science, it holds true for the believer as well. See, the believer cannot know for sure how old the universe is. The universe, whether it's young or old, whatever we believe on that, we're still operating in the realm of faith. None of us can know for sure. Because true science has to do with that which is repeatable. That which you can reproduce. We can't reproduce the beginning of the universe. And so it's an act of faith, whatever we believe. Now, I believe that some faith is more reasonable than others, but it's still faith. Before we move on, I want to share one more quote, this time from a renowned scientist, Dr. Jeremiah Ostreicher. He's a distinguished professor of astrophysical science and former director of the Princeton University Observatory. And he said this, quote, "If you look historically, almost all of the models at any given time that people have are wrong. So there's no particular reason why they shouldn't be at this time. And why should scientists be so stupid as not to realize this?" I love that. I love it. He's just saying, why can't we just be humble and realize, hey, this is what we think, but we can't be for sure. Now, in Genesis 1:2, we see the operation. God begins to do his work of creating the physical universe. And we read there in Genesis 1:2, "The earth was without form and void." These words tell us that the initial creation was formless and empty. The phrase means that at this point in God's creative activity, the earth was yet unfashioned and uninhabited. It's kind of like when you've got all the materials now from Lowe's or Home Depot, and it's all set in the yard, and you're just kind of, you haven't put it all together yet. It hasn't become what it is. You've got the materials, but they're not put together in the order you want them to be put together in. So at this moment here in Genesis 1:2, God has created the matter, but he hasn't gone any further. It's interesting. God brought matter into existence, but he's not yet organized it into the form he desired. And I have absolutely no idea how Elohim did this, but it is incredibly interesting to think about. Now, as we move through Genesis 1, we'll see that the earth does not remain formless and void for long. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "The phrase 'the earth was without form and void' gives structure to the rest of the chapter. God's separating and gathering on days 1 through 3 gave form, and his making and filling on days 4 through 6 removed the emptiness." Continuing on in Genesis 1:2, we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." What we're given here is a picture of the world awaiting God's light-giving, order-making, and life-creating word. There is darkness because God has not yet spoken light into the material universe, which is mind-boggling to think about. No light. And the deep is a reference to the primordial waters, the earth's water-covered surface before the dry land emerged. Now, as we move into the last part of Genesis 1:2, we see that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was also intimately involved in the creation. Notice, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." One Bible commentator has this helpful thing to say, quote, "The verb translated hovering signifies a vibrant moving, a protective hovering. His was the preparatory work for leading over from the inorganic to the organic." You know, we often think about hovering, especially if you're a teenager, as a negative thing. stop hovering. You know, maybe it's not a cool enough word to use. All right, but we know that idea of someone hovering over us. If we're adults and we're at work and we're there at our computer and our boss is hovering, we're not feeling very good about it. But the word here is actually a good hovering, a protective hovering. In fact, this Hebrew word translated hovering is found as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. So if you would, turn to the fifth book of your Bible, to Deuteronomy 32. I want to get a better idea of the Holy Spirit hovering there over the face of the waters. Get an idea of what's going on here. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 9. Moses writes, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." So it's interesting, kind of the similarities that we see there. So what Moses is talking about is how God took, you know, the descendants of Jacob and made them into a nation. They were there in the wilderness and he pulled them together and made a people out of them. Not dissimilar to what we see in Genesis 1, that there's this formless and this formless void and these waters and it's not yet put into a usable position. And so it's the Holy Spirit's hovering over. And then here we have it in verse 11, the same verb. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So that same picture of this mother eagle hovering over her young, spreading out her wings, training them to fly, is the same hovering that the Holy Spirit is doing there at creation in Genesis 1-2, hovering there over the waters. The same imagery, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so this really reveals to us this interest and intention of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is a person. We can see that clearly as we move through the scriptures. Not some force, not some ability, but a person. A person of Elohim, this plural unity. And the Holy Spirit, as he's hovering over the waters, there's intentionality there. There's interest there to give life. Now compare this to the idea that this universe came together just through a purely materialistic accident. We're just all here because of this random chance of this nothingness becoming something, becoming everything. We all arose from non-living sources. And so there's no ultimate meaning. There's no ultimate purpose. That's not what the scriptures teach. That you see, there's no meaning and purpose if life arose from non-life. But if our life came from Elohim, from this plural unity, this triune God that spoke everything into existence, then all of a sudden, life can have meaning. And so the Holy Spirit here in Genesis 1-2 is preparing to give life, just as he continues to do today. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." You see, the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Trinity is unchanging. He's the same. And so just as there in the beginning, he was hovering over the waters, preparing to give life. So Jesus says in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. Now, since we've run out of time, we're going to stop here for today. And we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 next week. But as we begin to wrap up our time together and move into our time of communion, I'd like to share one final verse regarding the life-giving hovering of the Holy Spirit. And that's from Revelation 22:17. I'll read it for you. Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So interesting that we have there in the second verse of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters, preparing to give life. And in the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:17, we have the Holy Spirit saying, come and have life. Come to the water and take the water of life freely. And the question is, have you responded to the invitation of the Spirit's? Because if you trace it back, it was the Spirit who originally gave you life, and it's the Spirit who wants to give you new life. And for us, and maybe everyone here today is a believer, and if you are, then cement that truth in your minds and hearts. that the true and living God created you, that you're not some cosmic accident, that the triune God, Elohim, made you, created you, gave you life, and if you're a born-again believer, gave you new life, and then made us reconcilers so that we can go and share that life with others. You know, are you, if you're alive in Christ, if you're no longer dead in sin and trespasses, then realize that the Holy Spirit has not only hovering over you, but indwells you. But also, we know it's good for us to pray for the Holy Spirit to hover over others, to call them to the newness of life, because He desires to give us newness of life. As I shared those things at the beginning of this message about how I was drawn to salvation, now I realize that it was the Holy Spirit hovering over me, wanting to give me new life, wanting to draw me to Himself, wanting to take that which was formless and void and shape it and fill it, wanting to do that ultimate job of bringing us back into fellowship with the God who created us.